the book of Acts chapter 4 with a message entitled, Standing in the Midst of Opposition. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The persecution of Christians around the world has been the subject of a number of books that have been recently published. And based upon the research that is being done, one journalist I read said this, quote, "The world is witnessing the rise of an entire new generation of Christian martyrs. The carnage is occurring on such a vast scale that it represents not only the most dramatic Christian story of our time, but arguably the premier human rights challenge of this era as well," close quote. Also, there was some recent data taken by a group called the Pew Research Forum, produced this year actually, and they had made the statement that restriction on religion, which is another word for persecution, was at the highest level for 6 years, as was the social harassment of members of religious communities, and Christians were the most affected group. Christians faced harassment in no fewer than 111 countries worldwide. Some of the worst places are the Middle East, China, and North Korea. The Bible exhorts us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 3, to remember the prisoners as if being chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. It is difficult for us to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world because of the fact that we live in a free country. We're still able to take our Bibles with us where we want. We are able to attend a church without fear of being arrested. Granted, there are some restrictions in certain areas, and there are those who would love to impose sanctions upon our freedoms. But compared to other parts of the global community, persecution here in the United States is rather minimal. In other parts of the world, expressing your heart in worship to God or engaging in some evangelistic proclamation will end in imprisonment and sometimes death. Jesus told his disciples during his ministry in John chapter 15 that a day of persecution would come. He said to them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In the Sermon on the Mount, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and great will be your reward in heaven." As we enter now into the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, we see for the first time the rise of persecution within the early church. What was it that caused or prompted this persecution to begin? You remember last week as we studied Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John made their way up to the temple at the 9th hour at 3 p.m., the final time of the hour of prayer within the temple. And as they were moving with the rest of the multitudes, they passed by a man who was crippled, who was seated outside of the temple area at the gate called Beautiful. Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records for us that this beggar had been born with this condition, and he had been there for now 40 years of his life. When Peter and John saw the man seated there, Peter made eye contact with this lame man. And the beggar assumed that Peter and John would give him money. And then Peter said these words to the man, that he did not possess silver and gold, but what he did possess, he would give the man. He then took the man by the right hand, lifted him up, and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that man who had been crippled his entire life was healed miraculously and instantly. He could not contain his excitement. The Bible records that he began to walk and to leap and to praise God. The three of them made their way then into the temple area, to the eastern part of the temple area known as Solomon's Porch. And multitudes began to surround them as they recognized this man who had been crippled his whole life, now walking and made completely whole. And when these men gathered around Peter and John, Peter immediately used it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. He took the attention off of himself and directed all of the attention upon Jesus. And he began to preach about Jesus' crucifixion, about Jesus' resurrection. But not everyone was excited in the temple area that day. There were a group that we just read of who came upon Peter and John, laid hands on them, and put them in custody. Those who had arrested Peter and John consisted of the priests, the captain who would have been in charge of security within the temple precinct, and then there was also a group known as the Sadducees. And it says that they were all greatly disturbed at what was being preached. The question arises, who were the Sadducees? We read of the Pharisees rather frequently in the Gospels. They were the main persecutors of Jesus during his ministry. But there was another group known as the Sadducees that seemed to emerge and take more of the center stage of the persecution within the early church. The Sadducees were a religious and political group. They would be considered as the religious liberals of their day. They were known for being extremely wealthy. They also were well known for being collaborationists with the Roman government. This secured a comfortable position for them. And although they were a smaller group than the Pharisees, because of their political connections, they had more power. We also know something of the theological beliefs of the Sadducees. For one thing, we know that they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, referred to as the Pentateuch. They did not believe in the oral law that was written down, the traditional law. They only believed in the written law. Also, they did not believe in a physical resurrection of the body. They did not believe in angels or spirits or anything miraculous. They thought that it was a myth. They also believed that man was essentially the master of his own destiny. So imagine now, the church began 120 people in an upper room. And then in one day, it's now over 3,000 people. And then after that, it's now over 5,000 people. They're all gathered there, and there is an uproar within the temple area. And so immediately, hearing what Peter and John were preaching about a resurrection that they themselves did not believe, they arrested them. And after they were arrested, the Bible records for us that they were then examined. The examination of Peter and John, notice beginning in verse 5. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power and by what name have you done this? Having spent the night in jail, Peter and John were now brought before a group of the Sanhedrin that consisted of the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and a few names that you should recognize, Annas and Caiaphas. This group of people that Peter and John stood before were the same group of people that only a few months earlier had put Jesus to death upon the cross. You remember Annas was considered to be the power behind the priesthood. He was the one who was in charge of all of the thievery that went on in the temple area with all the tables that were set up that Jesus had personally overturned. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. In fact, Annas and Caiaphas and Annas' sons kept the high, they had really a lock on the priesthood, which kept them in power. And it was Jesus that stood before these wicked and corrupt men, and they sentenced him to death through false witnesses and brought him before Pilate, and he was crucified. So here are now Peter and John standing before the same men, and they are asked a very dangerous question. The question was this: by what authority are you doing these things? And what made the question so dangerous, depending upon how it was that Peter and John answered, if they did not say it was because of Jehovah God, then it could be considered blasphemous and they could be put to death. And so they asked, by what authority do you do these things? You remember that Peter and John, only a few months ago, in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus' betrayer came with a cohort of soldiers, they all forsook Jesus. In fact, Peter, who was the one that said, I'll never deny you, in front of a little girl, denied Jesus. He denied Jesus three times. And now he's standing before the council who put Jesus to death. What would he say? What would be his response, his reaction? Well, we find out what his reaction was. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter now stands boldly in the midst of opposition. And make a note of this. If you are in the midst of opposition right now, if you're in a spiritual battle that is intensifying all around you, do you want to know how you're going to be able to stand? The first point of this reaction will give you an insight. The only way that you're going to be able to stand is you have to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the difference here. Peter, this reaction that he gave, first of all, it was a Spirit-filled response. Peter opened his mouth and the Spirit of God filled it and he responded. And when it says that Peter was here filled with the Holy Spirit, the Greek language implies there was a fresh filling of the power of the Holy Spirit within his life. That is not to say that he lost the presence or the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon him on the day of Pentecost. No, what it implies is that the Lord now enlarged his capacity and gave him a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to meet the need that was present. I'm so thankful for that. There is one baptism with the Holy Spirit and many fillings thereafter. A fresh capacity for whatever the need is, for whatever situation I'm placed in, there is a fresh filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit to meet that particular need, to stand in the midst of opposition. You remember Jesus said during his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. He said to his disciples, you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, and before Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. And then Jesus said this, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And as Peter was there standing before this council that could potentially execute him, put him to death, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The promise that Jesus gave came to pass, and he spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance, and he answered with a Spirit-filled response. But not only was this a Spirit-filled reaction, but also please make note that it was a respectful reaction. For Peter addresses those who he was standing before as the rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That is a respectful way to address this audience. It would have been very easy for Peter to call them something else. They were wicked. They were corrupt. They were evil men. They had crucified his king. And yet Peter responds respectfully. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 about this very thing. He said this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. That's what Peter's doing. He's giving a defense. The word is apologia, an apologetic, a sound defense, but he does it in meekness and in fear. There is a reverence for authority that is over him. I believe this is important for us to make note of this. When we are seeking to give a sound apologetic defense for the gospel or for the hope that is within us, if someone disagrees with us, if someone is an atheist or an agnostic or they're opposed to what you're saying, be respectful of them. Listen to what they have to say. Ask them questions. There are some believers, sadly, who get into an argument and their veins are popping out and their voice is raising and they say, I won the argument. Yeah, you may have won the argument, but you also probably lost the opportunity to win a soul. And so it's very important that when we're speaking to other people that disagree, that we do so with a respectful tone, that we allow them to see the love of Jesus as we converse with them about their beliefs. The reaction was spirit-filled. It was also respectful. But also make note of this, it was bold. In verse 10, Peter boldly proclaimed the reason that this formerly crippled man was made whole. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That is straightforward. That is a honest, straightforward, bold response that could have many dangerous ramifications for Peter and John, but it did not matter. Peter said, you crucified him. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. You Sadducees, you don't believe in the resurrection? Well, listen, he's alive. We've seen him. We saw him ascend. He proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. Peter did not, for any minute, water down the message of the truth. He said it like it is. And you can say something respectfully and lovingly, but you need to say it truthfully and with boldness. Sin is sin. Hell is hell. It's real. The blood is the blood. Salvation is salvation. There's one way through Jesus. I mean, these are things that need to be communicated lovingly and passionately and boldly, not fearfully. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and of love and of a sound mind. What am I afraid of anyway? Am I afraid of what people are going to think of me? Or am I afraid of the fact that if I don't tell them, they're going to hell? What am I really afraid of? What is it that motivates me to cringe and not respond or not share in that moment? Because sometimes I'm afraid of man and what they will think of me rather than what Jesus thinks of me and where they're going to go for eternity. And so Peter boldly shares. But I also want to point out to you that this reaction was biblical. For in verse 11, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, a messianic psalm when he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. The passage that Peter quoted was the same passage that Jesus quoted during his ministry when he was confronted by the religious leaders. The only difference in Peter's quotation of this passage is that he makes it very personal. He makes it directed and fulfilled by the religious leaders. He says, you're the builders that rejected the stone that was Jesus. He takes an Old Testament scripture and applies it to them present time, makes the application of the passage. And then he further gives insight when he says there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. That's the only name that can save you. Now imagine Peter boldly standing before the religious leaders and he's saying to them in essence, you religious leaders, and anyone else for that matter, who does not find salvation in Jesus, you will never find it. Because there's only one place that it can be found, and that's in Christ, that's in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, I'm one of many ways, just choose one. He said, I am singularly, exclusively, the only way to heaven. Those are radical claims that Jesus made. And that is in essence what Peter is saying. Listen, friend, if you're not saved here today and you think for some reason that you can get to heaven by just being a good person, then listen, Jesus died in vain. If you think for some reason you get to heaven because you attend a church, that doesn't save you. If you think that you're saved because you were baptized when you were a baby or you went through confirmation or you've taken communion or you think that any of those other things can save you, listen carefully. The Bible makes it clear. Jesus stated it. You can't be saved other than through him. There is no other way to be saved. Now, some people find that offensive, and you can say that as lovingly as you possibly can, and people will still be offended at the exclusive nature of the gospel message. Jesus said it. I didn't. He said it. It's his words that people have a problem with, but the fact remains that because of the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he is the only way to salvation. It sets him apart. And so, we find the arrest of Peter and John. We then see the examination of Peter and John. Thirdly, the reaction of Peter and John. But now, having heard their response, we find the deliberation about Peter and John. Look at verse 14. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. What are we going to do?" So what they do, basically, in the courtroom setting, they said, "All right, we're going to have a recess. We'll be right back." And they go out, and they have a deliberation, and they huddle up. What are we going to do with these guys? We know that crippled guy. He was out there. He's 40 years old. He's been crippled from birth. I've put many coins. He's standing there whole. What are we going to say? We can't deny that. Oh, that's a good point. Let me see. No, we can't do that. They're trying to figure out what to do with these guys that are bold. And it's interesting that they come to this progressive revelation that Luke records. And I want to point it out to you. There's some key words here in this verse. Notice that it says concerning them in verse 13 that they saw them. And the word described there means they observed attentively and discerned something different about these men that they hadn't seen before. What was it that they discerned? It was a boldness. They'd known these men. They had seen them walk with Jesus. They knew who these guys were. But there was something uniquely different that they observed and discerned. And that discernment of something that had happened led to the next thing it says in verse 13, that they perceived. Also an important word. It means that the religious leaders now could tell something about these men. And what did they perceive? Here's what they perceived. They were uneducated. They were untrained men. These were like the backwoods guys from Galilee standing before the religious elite in their overalls. I mean, they're standing there and they're declaring with boldness and quoting scripture and making application. And they know that these guys are untrained, unskilled. They didn't go to the rabbinic schools. They didn't sit under the tutors like Gamaliel and all the rest of them. How were these guys able to do this? They perceived something about them, and what they saw and what they perceived led them to marvel. They marveled. They were in shock. And that brought them to a realization. And what was the realization? Simply this. These men had been with Jesus. How I love that verse. They took note that although they were uneducated, although they were untrained, this they made note of. These men had been with Jesus. That was very obvious. Do you take time to be with Jesus? Listen, if you want to stand in the midst of opposition, number one, you got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the only way. There's a power that is outside of you and me that will enable us to stand in the greatest of difficulty, in the greatest of trial. But the second thing that is equally important is you got to spend much time with Jesus. Do you spend time with Jesus? Maybe at one time you used to spend time with Jesus devotionally, or you used to spend time reading your Bible. Listen, spend time with Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. You say, "Well, I'm uneducated. I'm untrained." Listen, the Bible says God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. When the Apostle Paul made his way down into Corinth, he records, "I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. I didn't come to you with all kinds of Greek rhetoric and philosophy and all those things that would have impressed you. I came with a simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ, and I determined to know nothing among you except that message, in order that you would not be impressed with me as the messenger, but you would be in awe and convicted by the message." It's not so much about us as it is about the message that we preach. And here, although these men were uneducated and untrained, they had been with Jesus. Jesus had rubbed off on them in the best way possible. And here these Jewish leaders are thinking they were done with Jesus. They had crucified him. They had put him to death. They were rid of him once and for all. But now standing before them were his disciples who had been trained by Jesus, and they were doing the same miracles that Jesus was doing, and they were empowered with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised them. And what are they going to do now? After this deliberation, the religious leaders reached a verdict, and they came out and presented it to the apostles. And the verdict was found in verse 17. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. As the deliberation ends, they bring them back into the courtroom and they say, "All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to threaten them severely." And there was power to their threats. These weren't idle threats. I mean, they could back it up. These guys had just crucified Jesus. And what they said to these men is, "Listen, if you keep talking about Jesus, if you keep preaching that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the dead, listen, you're done with. Consider this a warning. And if it happens again, you're over. this is the end for you. Those weren't idle threats. Those were real, and they could potentially take place. How would Peter and John respond to this verdict? Would they be able to stand in the midst of opposition? How would they respond? Oh, yes, they were respectful of their authorities. They recognized the position, but there comes a point when it's important to respect God over respecting man. When there are certain laws being passed and things that are in direct opposition to what the Word of God says, and at that point, you draw the line in the sand. And you say, I can't. I respect the position. I respect the authority. But this is against what God's Word says very clearly. And so, as Peter and John stand there, notice they answered in verse 19. Peter and John answered, and they said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter and John courteously, but very courageously responded by saying they would not and they could not stop talking about the things that they had seen and heard. It would have been a crime in their minds not to talk about what they saw, what Jesus did. It would have been a sin not to proclaim the great commission that they had been entrusted with. So they're not going to back down. We appreciate what you're saying. You judge whether it's right, whether we should be obedient to you or obedient to God. But just from our perspective, this is what we're going to do. We're going to keep talking about Jesus. We respect you. We respect your position. We honor the fact that you're elders and rulers, even though they were corrupt. But we're going to keep talking about Jesus, and you're going to have to make a decision at that point. They answered to a higher court, a higher authority that was in heaven. It reminds me of the Old Testament example, you remember, in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 3, after the nation of Israel, in Judah specifically, the southern kingdom had been carried off into captivity for 70 years. There was a group of standouts in the midst of those Hebrews that come to the surface, three of which were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as they were there serving under Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had built a statue, an idol, that he demanded was to be worshipped. And so he told everybody in the kingdom, when you hear the music play, everybody bow down to that statue. And by the way, if you don't bow down to the statue when you hear the music, just know this, you're going to burn in the furnace. Who's with me? So that was the command that was given. And so the music starts playing, strike up the band. Electric guitars begin. No, they start to play the music. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow. Word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, three of your servants who are from Israel are not bowing. So he brings them in, and he was furious. And the Bible says that he spoke to them. And this is what he said. He said to them, this is the ultimatum he gave them. If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That's an ultimatum. How would they respond? Here's what they said. Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods, nor we worship the gold image which you've set up. That's an interesting response. They said, king, we're not going to bow down. And God's able to deliver us from you, and he's going to deliver us from your hand. And then they said, but if not. What? Wait. Did you say that out loud? But if not, I wonder if Abednego was like, dude, what? What do you mean if not? I'm kidding. It doesn't say that. But if not, we're still not going to bow. And so you remember Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He heated the furnace 7 times hotter than it already was. His guards sought to throw the men in. They were consumed, and they went in bound hand and foot. And as they went in, the Bible tells us that there was a fourth person that came into that fire. I believe personally it was Jesus there with them in the midst. And while they were standing there in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar could see, and he said, there's a fourth one in there like the Son of Man. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar says to them, guys, come out of there. And they had to be called out of the fire. They come walking out. The only thing that was burned was the chains that bound them, the ropes that had bound them. And it says in the Bible, descriptively, they didn't even smell like smoke. God had delivered them. It reminds me also of another example, same book, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, this time Darius was ruling as king. And Darius' wise men and satraps who were under the authority of Daniel, who was faithful, sought to ensnare Daniel, sought to get him fired. And I mean literally fired, put to death. And so they observed him and they could not find anything wrong with him. This guy was faithful in everything that he was asked to do, except in this one thing. They said, the only way we're going to be able to trap this guy is something to do with his God. So we got to figure this out. And they realized that Daniel prayed 3 times a day to God, opened up his windows, faced toward Jerusalem, and prayed every single day. And so they realized that's it. And so they craftily put together this decree, brought it before Darius and said, Darius, we got a great idea. What do you think? Let me just run this by you. What do you think about signing this decree that says no one can pray to any other God except for you for 30 days? That sounds good. Where's my pen? And so he signs his name. The decree is given. And then where did they go? They went to watch Daniel. Let's see what Daniel's going to do. Daniel knew that the decree had been signed. What would he do? The lions then would be the end result for him. Well, the Bible tells us what he did. Says that he opened up his windows and he, which faced toward Jerusalem, he got on his knees and he began to pray as he had always done, giving thanks before the Lord as was his custom since early days. In other words, he wasn't going to stop praying just because he was threatened. And what happened? Well, he was thrown into the lion's den. And as he was there within the lion's den, God preserved him. God shut their mouths. He was then delivered and those that had written the decree were thrown into the lion's den and they were consumed. Here, Peter and John, just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, like Daniel, had to stand. And when they stood, God honored it. The religious leaders then responded to them in verses 21 and 22. It says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. How do you stand in the midst of opposition? First of all, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will be enabled to stand. Secondly, you need to be with Jesus. You want to spend much time with him. That's the way that you're going to endure. And the third thing that is pointed out here as we conclude is you need to pray. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And here we go, verse 24. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For you truly, against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word as God gave them boldness. Listen carefully, friend. If you want to stand in the midst of opposition, you got to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to be with Jesus. And thirdly, you must pray. I want to highlight just a couple things about this prayer that are significant. First of all, I want you to see that they recognized who it is that they are praying to. That's the first thing. You're the God of heaven. You created heaven, earth, the sea, all that is in them. You see, that makes all the difference in the world. When you begin to pray and you begin to ask God to help you stand, you got to know who you're praying to. This isn't some God that is limited or powerless or, you know, impossibility is just something that he can't overcome. No, this is the God of the universe. And when I understand who it is that I'm praying to, what is opposition in light of who God is? I mean, seriously, the Bible says that he spans the universe with his hand. Furthermore, the Bible says that the earth is his footstool. In other words, God kicks his feet up on the planet. I mean, he is all powerful. There's nothing too hard for God. I know who it is that I'm praying to. And so when I look at the opposition, knowing who God is, I realize I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. Yes, the gates of hell will seek to come against me, but they won't prevail. Yes, there are weapons that are formed against me, but they won't prosper because I'm on God's side. And therefore, I know that I can stand. When you pray, know who it is that you're praying to. The second thing, not only who God is, but also they remember what God said. Notice they quote the promises of God. Lord, you said in your word, you said this, and you said that. They are praying through the word of God as they pray. Do you know how important that is? It's not for God's benefit because he's forgotten what he said. Oh, did I say that? Let me see. Where did I say that? Oh, thanks for reminding me. That's right. No, God doesn't forget what he said. We forget what God said. And so as I pray through the promises of God's word, I find strength to stand. Lord, you said that if I would trust in you with all my heart, not lean on my own understanding, acknowledge you in all my ways, you said you would direct my paths. So I believe that. Lord, you said that if I sought you first and your kingdom, that all these things would be added unto me. I believe it. You said it. I'm praying through your promises. Lord, you said that you would provide for all of my needs. Lord, you said that you would forgive me of my sins. Lord, you said that you would, and on and on and on it goes as you know who God is when you pray and you know what God has said when you pray. Man, what is opposition in light of what God said? Furthermore, and finally, we note here a great dependence on God to provide. Lord, this is who you are. This is what you said. So now I'm asking you to provide. Lord, we need boldness. Notice what they did not pray for. Lord, would you make sure that they don't arrest us again? Because that would be a bummer. They didn't say, Lord, would you make sure they don't put us to death? What they said was, God, give us boldness. Help us not to back down. Lord, you know our tendency to be fearful. Lord, you know. Give us boldness that we might speak. And Lord, we also ask that you would provide power and signs and wonders would be done so that people would know who you are. They knew who God was. They prayed through what God had said, and then they asked God to provide. And then it says, as a result of their prayers, it says the place where they prayed was shaken. And it says that they were all filled, once again, with a fresh filling of the power of the Holy Spirit to meet this next challenge that was in front of them. Oh, they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, empowered, but then they were filled when they stood before the religious leaders, and now they're filled in this prayer meeting, and it says they went out and began to proclaim boldly the gospel message. God answered their prayers. Maybe today you find yourself in the heat of a spiritual battle. Maybe it's even within your own home. Perhaps for some of you, it's in your place of business. Maybe it's in raising your kids. Maybe it's on your campus. I don't know where it is, but I know there's a battle that all of us are engaged in, especially if you're seeking to live for Jesus. If you're not, if you're just kind of a carnal Christian, just kind of go through the motions, no big deal, not really engaged in the fight, you might not realize you're already a captive, and so there isn't really a spiritual battle going on. But if you say, I want to live for Jesus, I want to walk with Jesus, I want to build my life on him. Just know you got a target on your life, and there will be a spiritual battle. But the great news today is there is power, there is ability to stand in the midst of the fiercest opposition when you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, when you spend much time with Jesus, when you are in prayer and you know who God is, what God said, and what God will provide. You'll be able to stand. The Bible says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. And it goes on to describe all of the armor that God has provided so that we can fight the spiritual battle that we're in. I imagine this morning that there are some of you here today that you would say, you know what? That's me. The battle that I'm in right now is, I can't really go into all the details, but it's intense. And I'm not really sure what to do. Well, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be prayed for today. If that's you and you're in the midst of opposition, title of the message this morning is Standing in the Midst of It. Well, I'm going to give you the chance to literally stand in the midst of it, and I'm going to pray for you today. So if that's you this morning, last few services we've done this, people have stood all throughout the services. If you need prayer today in light of what has been shared, then you stand and we're going to pray for you today. It's right now in this room. If you need prayer, you're in the battle, you need prayer, go ahead. We'll stand for you. Stand with you, pray with you. I want to pray for you. Maybe it's a battle for your children today, moms. Maybe you got prodigal sons or daughters, and you don't know what they're doing and why they're doing it and how they're going to get back and what are you going to do? Stand, and we'll pray for you. Whoever you are, just take a few moments. Go ahead and stand. And stand in faith. Anybody else today? All right. Awesome. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning? God bless you. Anybody else? Those of you that are seated, if you look up here for a sec, would you? Hey, listen, see these people standing? What I want you to do is I want you to get up out of your seat. I want you to lay hands on them, and I'm going to pray for them. And I just want you to agree with me as we pray for our brothers and sisters. And you intercede on their behalf. We're going to pray together. All right, let's stand with them and let's pray right now. God knows the situation. God knows the details. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit to minister to their needs right now in Jesus' name as we together, as a family, as a body of believers, pray. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Even as we looked at in your word, we know who you are. You are all powerful. I pray for those that are in the midst of the intensity of the battle, they'd be reminded of who you are. And they'd also be reminded of what you've promised. And Lord, they'd hang on to those words. They'd trust in you, Lord. And God, I pray that you would give them supernatural strength. Lord, I pray that you would, as it says even in the scriptures, you would shake them, Lord, where they're at, and they would be filled afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, they would remember that the battle is the Lord's. And Lord, they are victorious because you are victorious. Whether it's for a child that is gone astray, whether it's for a marriage that has gone awry, whether it's for a business that is not going, whatever it is, God, I pray right now that, Lord, you would strengthen your people, that you would equip them in the name of Jesus. And we ask these things now together in agreement by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.